our study of what the Bible says about Jesus. And so we're using the confession to guide us through the Scripture's teaching. And this is chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And we looked already at paragraphs 1 and 2. And really, I didn't read it, but we've pretty much covered 3 as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at paragraph 4, but I'll read 3. So 3 is about the human nature of Christ, and 4 begins the work of Jesus. And so just so you can understand how the doctrine of Christ is usually presented, it's that we begin with his person. Who is he himself? And the Bible's answer is that Jesus is true God and true man. And then in his divine nature, he's not any less than God. He's fully, truly God. And in his human nature, he's not any more than human. He's truly and only human. And yet, there's only one person. And so there are not two Christs. You don't have a divine Christ and a human Christ. You have a fully human Christ and a fully divine Christ. And why is that important? It's important because only God can save. If Jesus is not fully God, he can't save us. And if Jesus is not truly and only man, he can't be an actual representative of us and one who identifies with us truly. And so we need him to be both God and man. And of course, if he's not truly man, he can't die either, because God cannot die, right? And so we need Christ to have these two natures united in one person. And so the doctrine of Jesus begins with the person of Christ, but then the second part of it is the work of Christ. So who is Jesus? That's the person of Christ. And then what did Jesus do? That's the work of Christ. And that's where we're beginning this morning in chapter 4. What did Jesus do? So let's read chapters 3 and 4. 3 is about the human nature of Jesus, and 4 is about his work. So join with me. It's on page 675 of the back of your hymnals. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice that, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means that Christ is the center of all revelation, that nothing can be said about anything that God has revealed unless it's connected somehow to Jesus. That God's revelation of himself is fully expressed in Christ, and every teaching of the faith is in him. You see? And so we shouldn't ever pick that apart and pretend as though we can speak of truths apart from Jesus. They're all wrapped up into him and connected to him. And our confession says that. And in fact, if you read the sections of the confession, there's constantly in every chapter reference to Jesus. You see? And so they're practicing it and they're doing of doctrine as well. So here it is. Having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. To the end that being wholly harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. See those two words? Those are very important words. We're going to come back to that. Mediator and surety, which office, that is the office of mediator and surety, he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandments to execute the same. So look at paragraph 4. This office, that is the office of mediator, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And so this we confess because we believe this is what the Bible teaches. And now I want to show you where we're going to really only study the first half of chapter 5. We're going to leave the resurrection till next week. So we're going to look at Christ's death mostly this week. But first, what does it mean that Christ is a mediator? How would you define the word mediate? What does a mediator do? A go-between? A facilitator? That's great. Those are excellent synonyms for this. Can you think of anything else? Why do you usually need a mediator? Because there's a what? A problem, a conflict, right? There's estranged parties that cannot resolve it between themselves, and so you bring in a mediator, and what's his job? To find a solution. He's got to make both parties happy, right? That's a human mediator. But the problem between us and God is that God isn't happy. You see? So we need a mediator between God because God has a grievance against us. And the grievance is this, that we were born in Adam under the covenant of works. Adam himself was put in the covenant of works, and he broke it. And he owes a debt to God. And because of our sin, we all also owe a debt to God, the debt of the law. That is, we deserve to be punished, to be condemned, and to pay God back for all eternity in hell. And so how do you get rid of this grievance of God? How can God's grievance against us be satisfied? And there's only one way. And it's through the mediation of Jesus, and it's specifically in by being a surety. And that's how he mediates. Does anyone know what a surety is? Yes?
Surety guarantees.
Excellent.
That something's going to happen in the construction world.
Yeah, amen. You nailed it. You know, have you ever heard songs where they sing about my surety? Christ is my surety. I've heard people say before that means he's my assurance. Well, it's not actually precisely what that means. It does give you assurance that he's your surety, but the word surety doesn't mean that Christ is your assurance. What it means is that on a contract with God, this is the picture, okay? Your name is down there, and you have terms to fulfill that you have failed, and you owe a debt that you can't pay. But Christ is a co-signer, or rather, the surety. And if you can't pay it, then Christ has agreed to pay it for you. That's how he brings reconciliation between two estranged parties. That's how he's the mediator. He is the mediator by being our surety. He pays the debt that we cannot pay. Right? How does that song go? It says, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. That's what this principle of the surety is. And you find this idea of surety all through Hebrews, especially, and through the Bible, but you find it very clearly that Jesus executes the will, and he satisfies justice in our place. And so there we see Christ's mediation. And how does he mediate? He mediates by being a surety. So let's back up one step and kind of revisit this question. Why do we need mediation? Well, two parties are estranged. We talked about that, right? And particularly God is estranged from us. We are God's enemies because we owe a debt. But why can't God just forgive us? You know? I mean, if someone has sinned against you, do you make them pay? Are you supposed to just make them pay? Or just forgive? And I've heard, particularly liberal theologians, they'll say, well, are we bigger than God? We can just forgive. Why can't God just forgive? What would you say? David.
Well, he's just. So being just, he must punish
sin. And we're all sinners. And the soul that the scriptures tell us, the soul that sinneth shall surely die.
He's just. That God is not only love, he is love, but he's also holy, holy, holy. Right? And this goes back to why we study the doctrine of God first in the confession. Why did we do that? Because we need to understand that all that God is God. That God himself is holy. God's holiness is God. God's justice is God. God's love is God. All that God is God. And he can't compromise himself. It says he cannot deny himself. You see? And so he isn't simply forgiveness. Our God is forgiving. But he's also absolutely just. And the scriptures teach that it is strictly necessary for God's justice to be satisfied. Look with me in Luke 24 and we'll see this word necessary. Luke 24. And here's what we're getting at, is this question of why did Jesus have to come and die? There are some people who would say he didn't really have to. It was just fitting for him to. Some would say that, you know, there was no requirement for Christ to come and die if men are to be saved, that God could just save you. But he wants to, but God wanted to show an example of how seriously he takes sin, and so he sent Jesus, but he didn't have to. But do you see how cruel that is to Christ? If he didn't have to die for his Father and him to agree for the Son to go through that would be unspeakable cruelty, I believe. And look at what the scriptures say about the necessity of his death. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25. It says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary?" And this is after Christ's resurrection that he's saying this. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It was necessary that Christ suffer. There was no other way. If men are to be reconciled to a holy God, there is no other way but that Christ suffer. Look at Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9 is a glorious chapter. If you've never studied Hebrews 9, it's maybe one of my favorites about the work of Jesus. It's so beautiful. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And then look what it says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in the larger context of this passage, he's making an analogy between the Old Covenant's animal sacrifices and what Jesus did. The blood sacrifices of the animals could not actually take away sins in themselves. If you want to see that, you can see it in verse 4 of chapter 10. Right? It says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he's not saying that without the shedding of animal blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He's saying without the shedding of the blood of Jesus, there is no forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness of sins because God is just. So the way it is either you have to die for your own sins and pay for them forever in hell and never satisfying that payment, and eternally suffering there as God continues to draw payment from you, but you can't ever actually give all that you owe. Or Jesus, an infinitely worthy mediator and sacrifice because he's God, and one who can shed blood only because he's man, pays for your sins in your place. You see? So it's necessary. Do you have questions about this, anybody? All right, let's go on. The confession begins with saying this. It says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake." And this is important. There are people who misunderstand this badly today, and they think that somehow the Father and the Son are opposed to each other in the Son's work, that the Father's this angry deity who demands placation, and the Son is this loving Son who's going to sacrifice himself to satisfy his angry dad. That's the picture. And I even had someone tell me one time, a man who was committing apostasy and who did, and who has to this day left Jesus and not returned. He told me as I was pursuing him, he said, "I love Jesus, I don't love the Father." Do you see the problem, though? And the thing is, the Lord Jesus willingly undertook this with the Father. They were in agreement. It was a sacrifice to the Father, just as it was a sacrifice to the Son. And they both looked with horror upon what had to happen. And they both looked with anticipation for the joy that would come through it on the other side, in the resurrection and the redemption of a people, you see? And so there was a covenant. That's what this is. Willingly he undertook this. How? Well, because there was an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that they agreed together that Jesus would do this. Also, another way of thinking of this is important. Jesus is God. The Father is God. They're the same God. And so one way of looking at it is God sacrificed himself. You know? Yes, there are different persons involved, and yet a full way of picturing this sees that it's the same God who's not divided, right? He is one. And so this is important to see. Let's look at a couple of passages that show this. Look at Psalm 40 about his willingness. Psalm 40. Verse 7, and this is about that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. It says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." That's God's eternal decree, the scroll of the eternal book of the decree of God. And he says, what does the Son say? "I desire to do your will." He's not saying, "I just submit to do your will. I subordinate myself to do your will." He says, "I want to do your will." And what's his will? "Your law is within my heart. I want to obey your law. That's my desire, to fulfill all righteousness." That's what Matthew tells us Jesus came to do, to fulfill all righteousness, all lawfulness, and thus to satisfy the justice of God. And we know this Psalm 40 is about Jesus because it's quoted in Hebrews 10:5. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, you can just listen. And applied directly to Christ. That the New Testament tells us, this Old Testament passage is about Jesus and this agreement between the Father and the Son. Look at John 10:18 for one other text that shows the willingness of Jesus to suffer and die. John chapter 10, verse 18. It says, "No one," Jesus is speaking, "no one," well, let's look at verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So no human being took the life of Christ from him. He was not murdered unwillingly by Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles all arrayed against him. No, he willingly laid it down, and he had authority to do that. It was his desire to do so. Do you have a question about this? Because we're about to get into these things about penal substitution. People have their feminist theologians who say that that your belief about what the Bible teaches is heavenly child abuse. That's exactly what they'll say. And frankly, if this happened between just a man and a man, between a father and a son, where a father literally slaughtered his own son for some reason, that would be child abuse, right? But what we have here is an agreement between the two, and really they're also one, right, to accomplish this for the redemption of his people. So that's why it's so critical we understand the willingness, because when we talk about penal substitution, that Jesus was punished as a substitute, we have to know that they both did it willingly and they both did it sacrificially, and it was for their glory together. and for the good of the people who were purchased. Questions? Okay, so let's go on in the confession. It says he was made under the law. Well, we just read that the law was written in his heart, and that was his will to do he desired to do the law of God that was written on his heart. But there are passages that explicitly teach that he was under the law. Look at Galatians 4:4. And what this is about is that Christ did what no one else could do, beginning with Adam. That Adam was put in the garden. It was a garden of testing and temptation. The law was written on Adam's heart. Adam failed, broke the law, earned the curse. Well, Jesus was put under the same law to do what Adam did not do. And also what Israel could not do, right? Israel couldn't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly to satisfy God. Neither can we. None of us can do this. So Jesus had to do it in our place. So Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come," there again we see this, there's this eternal plan of God, a decree written in the scroll of eternity. When the fullness of time had come, when the plan came to its point of execution, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, who is under the law? Who's under the law? This is Paul. We could look at another place in Paul, but what do you think? You know there's a right answer, so you don't want to answer and get it wrong, because I have to say wrong. I'm just kidding. Well, Paul says we're all under the law, right? In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19, "Now we know the law says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." But that doesn't mean that Christians are under the law, because he gets through saying we're not. So he's talking about all unbelievers. All of them are under the law in the sense of under its condemnation because they break it. And so Jesus was born under the law to fulfill it, so that we can be united to him and his righteous status becomes ours. And we'll see that in a moment. But Matthew 3:15 speaks of Christ's baptism. Look there with me, if you will. Matthew 3:15. This is the baptism of Christ, and Jesus goes to be baptized in the Jordan by John. And verse 14 says, "But John would have prevented him." John didn't want to baptize Jesus. And John said, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Can you imagine? You know, here John knows that here's a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he's coming to receive baptism. And John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Jesus is a spotless lamb, needs no baptism of repentance. So why is Jesus baptized? What's the point? And it's not for Christ a baptism of repentance. Look what it says. Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That word righteousness, this is important. People sometimes get confused. What's the difference? Godliness, holiness, righteousness, you know, goodness, all those run together in people's minds. But righteousness, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, dikaiosune, it's the same word of what's imputed to us in our justification. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. So what's righteousness? What it means is lawfulness. That is meeting the standard of the law. Righteousness. That's what righteousness is. And so Christ is fulfilling all lawfulness by being baptized. You see? Because we're commanded in the new covenant to be baptized after we believe. That's a law, isn't it? You know? So Jesus is doing it in our place. Who's been baptized perfectly by faith? To be baptized, when we receive baptism, if we were to do that perfectly, then it could be our righteousness, couldn't it? If we could believe perfectly the promises of God and wholeheartedly receive baptism with perfection in our hearts. But none of us can do that. So Jesus was baptized in a way in our place for our justification, even though we have to be baptized for our sanctification as well. So Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And so he was made under the law to obey the law perfectly as a man and to fulfill it. Do you have any questions about this? David.
We know baptism has no saving merit or grace. I mean, we understand it's we're obeying the Lord in his command. So how would we answer someone if they would tell us, well, there's the scriptures, he was baptized for righteousness. So we need to be baptized so that we can be righteous.
Well, I would point out other passages of scripture that say Christ is our righteousness. I mean, it's pretty plain. You know, we'd have a righteousness not of our own that depends on the law, but that which depends on, that comes as a gift that depends on faith. And so he fulfilled all righteousness in our place as a substitute. He fulfilled the law in our place as a substitute. We're going to see that about substitution more in a moment. But this is getting a little off track, but I'll just mention it here because we're talking about righteousness. The Bible speaks in two ways about righteousness. It's all about lawfulness, but there's one perfect righteousness that God requires to satisfy his justice. There's another kind of practical approximation of it, you know, where people are called righteous because they've obeyed the Lord, but not perfectly. So there's a practical kind of righteousness, and then there's a perfect judicial righteousness that only Jesus can fulfill. So, no, that's fine. Let's keep going. So what's the next phrase of the confession say? It says, and did perfectly fulfill it. So he was made under the law, and he did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. So do you see the two parts? He perfectly fulfilled the law, positive, and he underwent the punishment due to us from the law, negative. See those two parts? He fulfilled it, that is, he obeyed it all during his earthly life, but he also suffered its curse. So there's a positive and a negative, and these are often called the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. You heard that before, anyone? The active obedience of Jesus just means that Jesus is actively, in his actions of his heart and his mind and of his body, acting to obey the whole law of God through his whole life, because he was born under the law. And what did he do? Well, he actively obeyed it all. Passively, the word passive actually doesn't mean what we usually think of. When we think of passive, it doesn't mean like he's inert or just being pushed or something. That's not what passive mean. It means suffering. So you know the word passion, or the passion of the Christ? That's his death. And so when we speak of Christ's passive obedience, we mean his sufferings. And so when did Christ suffer? Well, at the cross, but he also suffered through his whole life. And when did Christ actively obey? He actively obeyed through his whole life, but do you know he actively obeyed on the cross too? He was actively, what did he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He thinks about his mother and keeps the fifth commandment on the cross. He says to John, behold your mother, behold your son. He's keeping all the, he's not murdering while he's on the cross. He's not lying, he's telling the truth. He's preaching the gospel to the thieves. You know, and so Jesus is actively obeying on the cross even while he's passively suffering on the cross. So let's look at some passages that teach both of these things, active obedience and passive obedience. Let's look at Romans 5. Verse 17. It says, if because of one man's trespass, and that's Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, so there's a free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, to get a clearer picture of what this means, Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam. But by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is an active obedience. Jesus is actively obeying, and because of his obedience, we're made righteous. You see that? So you can look at those other verses on your own for active obedience, but look at passive obedience. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Which is a beautiful text. This is a very important verse. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of the work of Jesus, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now look, by his wounds you have been healed." So his sufferings for our sins purchase our forgiveness, right? And so, let me see if I can, this is kind of bleeding into the doctrine of justification, but that it should be, because the work of Jesus is what justifies us, right? And so, think of a bank account that could go negative. I don't even know if they can they? Can bank accounts go negative? So let's say you have a $1,000 debt, but you need $1,000 to make a purchase. And so someone pays your debt and brings you to zero. Can you purchase the thing yet? No. That's what Jesus' death for our sins did. They forgive our debt. But that's like Adam in the garden. He had to obey perfectly, suffer under trial, and succeed through trial. And then he would have entered into rest. And so Jesus had to obey perfectly in our place so that he could earn or merit heaven for us. And that's his active obedience. So his passive obedience cancels our debt. His active obedience earns eternal life for us. You see? But we'll see more of that in when we get to the doctrine of justification, but it's right here at the heart of the gospel. He dies and he also lives. Questions about this? All right, well, let's go on. Then the confession says, so we're just continuing in the sentence, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. So we should have suffered what Christ suffered, but he was made sin and a curse for us. And what this is talking about is a penal substitution, that Jesus was punished. That's what the word penal means. You know about the penal... it's like a prison, right? So the penal institution, or they used to be called that. Now I think they're called correctional facilities or something. But they used to be called penal institutions, you know. And that's what that means, is punishment. And so he was punished in our place as a substitute. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 15, and we'll see this. 2 Corinthians 15. There is no 2 Corinthians 15. It's probably 5. Yeah, I just had a 1 in front of it. Scratch your 1 out there. It's not 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And this says, "For our sake, he," that's talking about God, "made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I love that passage. It's one of the most precious verses in the whole Bible to me. Because you see this exchange, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? So that we in him might become the righteousness of God. This is called the great exchange. It is substitution. That Jesus gets our sins and we get his righteousness. That's the transfer that happens. And so Christ's death is penal. That is, he paid the death penalty for us. Look at Galatians 3:13. And here we'll see that Paul uses a word that means substitution or in our place. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see that word for? The Greek word for there means instead of. And it can mean that in English. The word for in English can mean a lot of things. You know, it can mean because of or, you know, any number of things, in order to. But in Greek, this word means instead of. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being a curse, becoming a curse instead of us. That's substitution. He paid the curse we should have paid. Right? It's a punishment as well. The word curse refers to punishment. And Jesus took it for us. It's a substitution, which we've already seen in other places. But look at, we're right there in Galatians. So look at Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the last verse we saw, he became a curse or a punishment for us. So that's penal. Here we're seeing the same idea of substitution again, that he loved me and gave himself for me. Not just on my behalf or for my benefit, but the Greek word means instead of me. So there we see substitution. Another aspect of Christ's work is expiation. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. Actually, we just saw it, so if you can either go there or just remember it. 1 Peter 2:24. Expiation. This word means to send away guilt. And there's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. You know, at the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands on a scapegoat, right? And symbolically transfer the sins of the people to that goat, and then what did he do with the goat? He didn't kill that goat. He sent him out of the camp. The sins are sent away. That's a picture of the sending of away of the guilt of our sins, and here we see Jesus does it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Our sins were sent to Jesus, transferred to him. The guilt of it is sent away in Christ. Another aspect of what Christ has done is that he has redeemed us. Now, this word redemption means that he bought our freedom. So if you think of probably a better word than, we don't use the word redemption commonly. You might say you redeem a coupon or something like that. But really, a better English translation of this Greek word redemption is ransom. So imagine someone who's been kidnapped and is being held for ransom. Their freedom has been taken away. They're bound, and they say, I'm only going to let this person go free if you pay me. And so what Jesus did was he paid for our freedom. He bought us, and so we are ransomed by Jesus. He also reconciled us, and this is what a mediator's goal is. A mediator wants to bring reconciliation between parties, and Jesus did that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. He made peace between God and men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so there we see that we are brought together with God, to whom we were originally estranged. Another aspect of the work of Jesus is propitiation. You heard this word? That's the used in the in Romans and also in Hebrews and other places. But what it means is this. It means that Christ became a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. The God was angry with our sins. And Jesus soaked in the anger of God because we deserve to receive that anger ourselves, and Jesus standing in our place, drinking in the anger of God such that God has no more anger left for us. God has exhausted his righteous fury upon Jesus, his infinite righteous fury. And that means he can't be angry at you judicially. Right? You ever feel that God might be angry with you? Listen. The Word of God teaches that Jesus has received all of the anger of God. Now, he could be displeased with you in a fatherly way and in that sense angry or opposed to you in a fatherly, medicinal, redemptive way, but there is no destructive anger pointed toward his own. It's all been absorbed by Jesus. Okay, so any questions at this point from anyone about any of these things? Okay. Okay. David has a comment. Please, brother.
My cup runneth over.
Amen.
You know, what you just went through, if we would consider that more, I mean, that is what gives us the peace that passes understanding. For God to appease the Father's wrath, I can't consider that fully. I was just wonderful. Anyway, glory to God. That's all. I'm good.
What are some implications of this? Let's consider, how do we take this into ourselves, think in terms of these things, and live in terms of what the Bible teaches? Seth.
One of the things, at least for me, is it enables us to forgive others without any reserve at all. Sadly, I've started to hear recently about others who teach that you have to wait for others to ask your forgiveness before you forgive them.
Yeah. Yeah, because God has satisfied his own anger in Jesus. Jesus says, you know, we have a debt of forgiveness in a sense, that because Christ has so forgiven us, how could we withhold forgiveness from others? Now, to be clear, what that means is that we are not to harbor anger against others, right? That's the kind of forgiveness he's talking about. God does not reconcile himself to people unless they also repent, right? So reconciliation and repentance come together always. So if a person does not repent, you can forgive them without bringing them back into close relations with yourself. That would, in fact, be dangerous to do. Because if someone hasn't repented and you've forgiven them, you let them back in close into yourself, they're going to tear you to pieces still, which is foolish, and the Bible never teaches to do that. But we're to forgive while we stand praying, always, because we have been forgiven, which means we do not harbor anger in our heart against that person. We release it to the Lord. So, very good. We're going to work our way. We've got three, so we'll start back here.
It seems we have a sense of justice, naturally. People understand that when they've been offended that there needs to be something put right. You know, so that seems to be pretty natural. But the idea of substitution seems to be something that has to be revealed to us.
It does.
I think even now sometimes we struggle with the idea of how can a life be substituted for a life. It doesn't seem right. I mean, am I seeing that correctly?
I think you are, yes.
Okay.
So you're asking that question.
I'm asking that question. Am I seeing it rightly? And I guess one other question would be, does any culture in the world retain a picture of substitution anymore? Because it doesn't seem like we have it any at all in our country in terms of life for life, maybe in paying debts, but...
In our culture, it doesn't, but there is a picture in older American culture of substitution, which may not be immediately apparent, but we used to have heroes who would fight for others to rescue them Well, they're the ones fighting. They're substituting for you. You know, just like David did for the people of Israel. You know, we used to have heroes in our culture. We actually were a hero culture. You know, save the fair maiden, you know, all that. It's gone pretty much now. Every man for himself, you know, today. But that was a picture of substitution. On your other question about it seems unjust to people for there to be someone to take your sins or to take your place. Well, it does actually seem unjust. In fact, one of the main objections of atheists is this. I've heard, I won't name his name, but there's a famous atheist out there who says it's immoral. The central doctrine of Christianity is immoral. How could you throw your sins on someone else? You got to deal with your own sins. That's trying to get rid of your guilt. You know, you can't do that. And so he's claiming he's more moral than Christianity. But there's several answers to this. The most important one is God sets up the rules. You know, and you know what's written on our hearts, the Bible teaches, is the law, not the gospel. The law is written on our hearts, and the law, as the law, doesn't allow for substitution. Everyone dies for his own sins. It even says that, you know. So the law alone doesn't allow for substitution. The gospel, though, is God's revealed truth about himself that he allows for substitution if there's only one kind of substitute that he allows for it, and it's this God-man mediator who is one person. And so we have to resign ourselves to what God tells us, you know, about it. And we don't want to try to apply that principle of substitution directly because we can't replicate that in our human relationships directly. That would be a mistake. But there are certain ways to apply it, and it's like this. Because imputation is bound up with substitution, Christ gets our sins and we get his righteousness, we not only forgive, but we should treat others as though they're righteous. That's just what Jesus, we hear in the scriptures, regard others more important than yourselves. And I was reading in Timothy just yesterday, it talks about treat everyone with courtesy. It says that in the Bible. You know? So here's someone who does not deserve courtesy, someone who does not deserve your kindness or grace. And the principle of substitution would be this: when I'm treating this person this way, I'm thinking of them as I would think of Jesus. That doesn't mean you excuse their sins. It doesn't mean you don't hold them accountable. You certainly do. But even while you're holding them accountable, you're treating them graciously. And that's the Christian way. We hold it all together that way. That's a hard way, but it's what the Spirit gives us in his fruit. So, other thoughts about how to apply this? Yes, oh, sorry. I forgot that you had your hand up.
I think first and foremost, it makes me so thankful and it causes me to love Christ. But when I fail and when I sin, it's that reminder to run to him.
Amen.
When everything in me wants to run away.
That might be the most important of all. We've been thinking about the relationships to others, but this one is crucial. Thank you for saying that. Did you hear what she said? It's this. It's that when you have sinned, in your conscience, you know that you're guilty in yourself. And you know that God holds you. I mean, that he looks at that and sees guilt as well. Well, without this, that Jesus took our sins and reconciled us to God, how could we ever approach him? Have you ever just think of this. If you've ever just sinned in some way, do you want to pray right then? You want to fly to God right then, just as you have sinned and you feel the guilt and the destruction of your sin? You have to talk to yourself about that in order to go back to God. And the way you talk to yourself is, Christ took these sins. He paid for them, and God welcomes me if I trust him, and he'll help me to repent. And he wants me in his presence in the righteousness of Jesus. And so I can run to him and receive his mercy and his grace and forgiveness because he's already forgiven me at the cross. And I draw near to God. The gospel makes God approachable. He's unapproachable otherwise. But we can draw near to him through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, knowing he warmly welcomes us and will give us the strength to repent as we come to him. How could you love him otherwise if you feel like he's against you? How could you love a God who's opposed to you, is going to crush you? It's actually impossible. This is what the whole Protestant Reformation was about. Luther said he couldn't imagine loving God. The righteousness of God terrified him because God is just and his strict justice. Only the notion, the doctrine, the biblical teaching that Christ gives us his righteousness makes God approachable and lovable and lovely. And that's how we repent, and that's how we obey him. It all flows from love for him. And so this is why we don't begin with, here's how you live as a Christian. We begin with, you can't do it. And we say, Jesus obeyed in your place. Know his love for you. Receive his grace. Believe his kindness. You are an adopted child, an heir of heaven. He only wants what's good for you. He only has thoughts of love to you. And then if you're persuaded of his love, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And if you love me, Jesus says, then and only then will you keep my commandments. And so this is how we have strength to think, to live, to walk as Christians and bring honor to our God. Any other questions or points before we close today? All right. Let's close in prayer.